I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the first book of Chronicles, chapter 29. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, where we shall read from verse 6 to verse 18. And of course, the context of these words is that they belong to the lifetime of King David, when preparation was being made for the temple, which would afterward be constructed during the reign of his son and successor, Solomon. But David, of course, was instrumental, not only in gathering together much of the material that would be used, but also in appointing the duties of the priests and the Levites who would minister in the temple in after years. And so we read in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 6, "Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they, with whom precious stones were found, gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In verse 11 of that remarkable chapter, we read these words, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Now, having with the Lord's help over recent weeks preached a number of isolated text sermons, I should like us, Lord willing, to embark upon a new series of expository ministry this evening upon a theme and a subject which is encapsulated by just one word, namely, headship. Headship. Now, the origins of this particular theme and subject arise from the fact that myself and our brother David here, in one of our recent meetings together, were discussing the ministry and that which might be of benefit to us as a people, and reflecting upon the fact that particularly within the local church, our rights and responsibilities, our duties, whether as members or as officers of the church, are largely in consequence and directed and dictated by the fact that Christ is the head of the church. And we considered this subject, and I must confess that afterwards I dwelt upon it much more and considered how this general truth of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ particularly, but the headship of God more generally, as has been expressed in that text I just mentioned, affects and impacts upon so many aspects of our lives, or if not, then it most certainly should, because it is a fact that the very matter of headship, or indeed of authority as we might more generally describe it, has been instituted by God. It is a feature of so much of our existence, both in the world at large and in various aspects of society and of our personal lives, that we are familiar with authority and with governance in various different ways and forms. And these things have not come about by chance. These things are not the invention of man. They have not been imposed originally by man. But as we examine the Word of God and the history of Holy Scripture, we find that these things are divine in origin. Headship, I shall explain why we've selected that particular word, is a divine principle. It is a biblical principle. It is to be found throughout the pages of the Holy Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. It is a doctrinal in the first instance, but it is also intensely practical, with many practical applications and ramifications for ourselves in this present life. I have selected the word headship, even though it does not occur in that particular form in our English translation of the Bible, rather than simply authority, because headship, of course, immediately conjures up in our minds the allegory or the metaphor of the human body. And this can be very helpful to keep in our minds, because, of course, there is a vital connection. There is an essential union between the head and the body, biologically speaking. Body is necessary to the head, even as the head is necessary to the body. And these things coexist together. It is perhaps our default condition to think in terms of authority or headship, meaning separation between persons, or preferment of one person another above another, and separation from the rest. But biblically speaking and spiritually speaking, the very fact of headship is suggestive of a union and a communion between a head and a body, between that which has responsibility and authority and that corporation, that body, in which that headship is exercised. Well, now, this evening, I hope only to introduce the subject to you more generally before in coming weeks, in the will of the Lord, to examine it in a little more detail. And I want this evening just to say a few things about the principle of headship. And the first point to make is this, that this principle is divine in origin. Divine in origin. Where does the very notion of headship come from? Where does the very principle of authority find its genesis? Well, my friends, we find that it begins in God. And as we trace back the history of Holy Scripture, we can find evidence of authority, both human and divine, right through the pages of Holy Scripture. We can find it all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles, and indeed to the very opening words of our Bible, we are taken back to God himself. And we find that headship is a divine principle, that even within the being of God, who is a triune God, a one God in three persons, this principle of headship or authority is seen to be at work. Now, my friends, we know that the persons of the Trinity are united and are one, are co-divine, are co-equal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There are three, tells John in his epistle, that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There is a perfect union and equality between the persons of the Godhead. And yet, at the same time, we notice a divine order within the Godhead and in the operation of the persons of the Godhead. And this is made abundantly clear in numerous verses of Holy Scripture, not least the fact that the second person of the Godhead rejoices in the title of the Son of God. And this is a title which has ever been his. And this is a description which is applied to him throughout the pages of Holy Scripture and throughout the redemptive plan of God. Now, my friends, this is not suggestive in any way of inequality. You remember the Jews' great resentment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who described himself as the Son of God. They said, therefore, making himself equal with God. And yet, it is indicative and suggestive of the Son's willing submission unto the Father and of a willing subordination unto the Father. And this we can find in various verses of Scripture. Here in John's Gospel, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ, describing himself and his works, explains to us that that which he does is that which he has been appointed by the Father to do. Jesus answered them, John 7, verse 16, and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And likewise, in respect of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, we read such words as these. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, we are told, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Father will send. And likewise in John chapter 15 and verse 26, Christ says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you, even from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And so we see that there is this order observed between the persons of the Trinity, that the Son is sent by the Father, that the Holy Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. These persons who are united, who are one God, nevertheless observe this order amongst themselves, and there is this order to be seen in their administration in the Holy Scriptures. This principle of headship, my friends, is divine in origin. It is to be found even within the Godhead and the being of God. But then still further, we might say secondly that this principle has been imparted to creation. That God, in whom this principle of headship is acknowledged and observed, has imparted this principle upon the things which he has made. And we can find this, and we can see this in so many aspects of the created world. And neither should we be surprised at this. Because, for example, in the Roman epistle, the apostle tells us most distinctly that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That is, in the heavens, in the material creation. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, my friends, there are so many truths concerning God, so many of his attributes and his divine qualities and characteristics, that would never have found any sort of expression or manifestation were it not for the creation which he has made. And the works of his hands declare his glory, and they speak of him, and they give tokens and evidences of what God is, and what God is like, and what his attributes are. And thus we find that order and governance and authority are features of the material creation. Indeed, we find it right at the very beginning, when God spoke creation into being. Now, we might ask, and indeed we will perhaps never answer the question in this life, but we might ask, what existed before existence, before God gave being unto being? What state was there when there was naught but God? How might we describe existence as being at that stage? Well, you know, Genesis does not fully answer that question, but simply alludes to it in these terms when it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. There was nothing. There was this great void. There was an absence of matter. There was an absence of anything other than God, into which situation, upon which stage, or perhaps the absence of any stage, God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You see, in the beginning, God, Scripture begins, in the beginning there is God. There is God and his attributes. There is God and his perfections. There is God and his authority. And in demonstration of his authority, in manifestation of the fact that he is exalted as head above all, he speaks, and it is so. He gives, as it were, a commandment, an instruction. We might say, well, who is he giving an instruction to? Who is he giving a commandment for? For whose benefit is it? My friends, perhaps for no other benefit or reason than this, that we might know that God has authority, that God has the power and the position to say something and for it immediately to be so. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "I am a man," said a certain Roman centurion to the Lord Jesus many millennia later. "I am a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and to this man, come, and he comes. To this man, go, and he goes." There was no need, said the centurion, for the Lord Jesus to enter his house to heal his servant. Merely say the word, and it shall be done. And we are told that the Lord Jesus marveled to find so great faith, to find so great a comprehension and an acceptance of his divine authority and headship. But my friends, we can trace it right back here to creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so we see God's headship, God's authority manifestly displayed in the things that are made. And we must understand that it is not simply in the material creation, but also in the human creation. And God says, "Let us make man in our own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And when we read that God has made man in his image, we can understand that in a variety of ways, but not least this, that humanity is cognizant of certain attributes of God and has some faint reflection of them within themselves, not least this understanding and indeed practice of authority. And indeed, God immediately grants unto the creatures whom he has made, unto man and woman, a measure of authority and responsibility. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth," and so on. God gave them, we are told, dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. There was this measure of responsibility and of authority given to our first parents as heads over the creation which God had made. Here it is from the very beginning, the principle of headship imparted to the creation. But now, thirdly, my friends, we must say this, that the principle of headship has been marred by the fall. That the principle of headship has been marred by the fall. Now, we know that sin enters into this perfect and good creation of God in the third chapter of Genesis. And it is very instructive and salutary to notice how it entered in. And what we find is a complete inversion, a complete reversal, a complete rejection of the order which God had just instituted and of the authority which God had just appointed. And God had done things in a very particular way and in a very specific order. God had brought all things into being. He brought man into being, and then from man he created woman, and he told them that they had authority and dominion over all the beasts of the field, and that he is the Lord God. Now, what do we find in the events of the fall? We find a beast talking to a woman, and a woman instructing a man, and a man desiring to be God. We find an utter reversal of the order which God had instituted. Now, to what extent communication between our first parents and the beasts of the field might have been experienced, we cannot know. They at least seem unsurprised that a serpent should speak to them in the garden. And yet, be that as it may, they had been told that they had dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and upon every living thing that moveth upon the earth. They were not to be instructed by one of the beasts. They were not to take their lead from that. And likewise, Adam had been first created, and then Eve as an help meet for him. And yet here now is Eve being approached by this beast, and then directing our husband in what he likewise ought to do. And here, ultimately, is Adam hearkening unto the voice of the serpent who had said unto him, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Here is man desiring the place of God for himself. A complete reversal of the order which God had appointed and of the degrees of headship which God had already instituted. And what tragedy follows in its wake? And my friends, it might be said that this marring of headship and this distorting of God-appointed authority continues to resonate down to the present age, and that in two particular ways. And one of the ways in this is this: we are all naturally resentful of authority. It is, so to speak, a resonance of the fall. It is a re-echo of the fall in almost every living person from Adam to the present time, that there is this natural dislike of authority and distrust of authority. And the moment that we see anyone have any degree of authority over us, we tend to dislike it, and we to complain about it, and to kick against it. And it is a vice which is perhaps more developed in some than in others, alas. But it is surely within us all. We resent it. We want to be in sole responsibility and in sole charge for ourselves. We want, as much as ever did Adam the first, to be as gods. And it is within us all. And the devil exploits it in almost every form of temptation which he uses. And indeed, human society enlarges much upon it. And in all of its commercial activities and in all of its excesses and sins, there is so much of self within it, and of self-promotion and of self-esteem and of self-betterment and of self-aggrandizement and of self-improvement. To be in a position where one can be one's own master and in charge of one's own destiny. It is, alas, the fallen nature of humanity. It is this sad re-echo of the fall, this rejection of authority and this resentment at authority of almost every kind on almost every level. But I might say that on occasions, perhaps, our dislike or distrust of authority might be with some foundation and some basis, because a second way in which the fall has marred the principle of headship is that, of course, authority, where it does exist, is so often seen to be abused. And those to whom there is granted some measure of headship or governance or responsibility are found, because they are fallen human beings, to misuse it and to abuse it and to disgrace the trust which is placed in them. And we see this in so many levels of human society. We see it within families, we see it amongst men and women, we see it in workplaces, we see it in national and international governments and seats of power. And it is all in consequence of this same fall that those unto whom is given any degree of power are so inclined to use it poorly and use it wickedly and use it only for their own ends. This principle of headship has been marred by the fall. Now, fourthly, my friends, we should say this, that the principle of headship has great consequences and implications. You see, my friends, headship is something which has been instituted by God and which is also recognized by God. God has decreed it and God has appointed it, and God recognizes it and credits it. And this has tremendous consequences and great implications, both good and evil. And perhaps one of the most obvious consequences, negative and injurious consequences, is this, that to our first parents, to Adam particularly, was given to be a head of the human race. He was the finest example. He was the most exemplary exponent of humanity. He was the finest human being ever to live, without exception, to the present day. He was the principle, the prime, the prototypical, the primordial example of man ever to live. And God recognized him as being the head of the human race and appointed that he should be such. And my friends, we should not doubt that choice. We should not question it. If we wanted a representative of the human race to stand in our place and to be our spokesperson, we could never have found a better than Adam. For so he was before the fall. But we read concerning Adam that in consequence of his headship and as a direct implication of his standing as our federal head, in Adam all die. Because he was figuring as our representative, as our spokesperson, what he did has implications for all of the race and for all of his progeny. and my friends, in consequence of his sin, we all have suffered. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death reigned, we are told, from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam was reckoned the head of the race. He stood as federal head of all humanity. God gave him that position, that authority, to be a representative of us all, and we would have chosen Adam too, no doubt about it. And yet Adam fell. And in consequence, we have all fallen too. It is the principle of federal headship. It is recognized by God. It was instituted by God. And we might say, or perhaps be inclined to say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. We weren't there at the time. We didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. We were not placed in the Garden of Eden and told not to eat the fruit. Perhaps we proudly say, well, if we'd been there, we wouldn't have done it. Oh, yes, you would. Oh, yes, we would. If Adam, the perfection of humanity, fell, then believe you me, fellow human, all these millennia later, you and I would fall too, and fall so much quicker and so much harder and so much further. Adam fell, and in Adam, all those whom he represented and stood as the head of likewise fell. And the sentence pronounced upon him is pronounced upon us all. It is called original sin. Original it was, but present it is, because it has devolved upon us all with all its terrible consequences. And yet, did you notice how that 14th verse of Romans 5 ended when it said that Adam is the figure of him that was to come? You see, the scripture speaks of another individual whom God set forth to be a federal head, to be set forth as the representative of a larger body of individuals, to stand as their substitute, their spokesperson, their representative at the bar of divine justice, a second Adam, if you will. Which, of course, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And concerning him, we read this: for if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Oh, my friends, before we cry foul in the matter of federal headship, before we cry not fair in this matter of Adam and his sin, let us pause a moment, because that same principle is at the basis of your salvation and mine, that God was pleased to set forth another federal head, a different individual, to stand as our representative, to stand for us, as it were, to go forth unto single combat on behalf of a larger corporation and body of persons, and that person is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all his sinlessness, in all his perfection, in all his superiority to Adam the first. And he, my friends, has triumphed, and he has conquered, and he has endured, and it did become him, and he did succeed in fulfilling all righteousness. And fellow Christian, he, by grace, through faith, is your representative and mine, whom God is pleased to receive instead of us, whose righteousness God is pleased to accept instead of ours, whose suffering of all the penalty and judgments of the law God is pleased to receive instead of you or I bearing those things. It is the principle of headship, my friends. And what implications and consequences it has even for our salvation. Now, my friends, fifthly, we might say this, the principle of headship still applies to the present time in so many walks of life and has a bearing upon a multitude of practical issues, which, God willing, we shall look at in more detail in coming weeks. The principle of headship applies in relation to man in creation. That authorization, that dominion which God decreed there in Genesis chapter 1 applies to the present day. And it is a fact that we have responsibilities and duties toward the material creation of God, which, alas, have been so sorely abused and misused even to the present day. And yet it is this principle of headship which dictates our rights and responsibilities there. We might further say that the principle of headship applies in secular affairs. It applies in matters of states and nations and their government. Now, my friends, there are plenty of individuals who try to justify different systems of government or the rule of states and nations on the basis of Holy Scripture, but they largely attempt it in vain. The Bible does not dictate which system of government is right or wrong, or which political party is right or wrong. No, indeed. But it does describe and it does acknowledge the authority of those in positions of power over nations and states and empires, and it does instruct subordination to them and obedience to them, including on the part of Christians, including in cases where those authorities are wicked and godless and sinful. It is all too easy to forget that when Peter, when Paul wrote of these matters in the New Testament epistles and wrote such words as, "Obey them which have the rule over you, the minister of God to administer justice," when they wrote such words as, "Fear God, honor the king," they were speaking of none other than Caesar. They were speaking of none other authority than the Roman authority of great disrepute, which ruled so much of the world at that present time. You could scarcely get more godless and wicked than that, but those were the authorities to which the Christians of the New Testament age were reminded that they had a duty and responsibility because of this principle of headship. And still further, this principle runs. It touches greatly upon family life. We find that this very principle of divine headship, and particularly the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, is brought to bear upon the marriage of a man and a woman together, and the roles and responsibilities that exist within marriage. We find that by extension it also applies in the duties of children to parents and of parents to children. However, it applies first and foremost, it might be said, within the Church of God upon earth. And if this matter of headship finds mention or is referenced more in connection with the thing than any other, it is in connection with the Church of God upon earth, very particularly in the Ephesian and Colossian epistles. And surely we might say that in the Church, the principle of headship ought to find its highest expression and its noblest fulfillment when it is amongst a body of persons who are saved by grace, who believe the Word of God, who accept this truth as it is found in Holy Scripture. And yet, my friends, the tragedy of the matter is that it is perhaps amongst the Church upon earth and amongst the people of God that the principle of headship and the principles which God has laid down have been most traduced and ignored and marred and distorted in all manner of ways. and where the traditions of man and the ideas of man and the follies and errors of man have been brought to bear in priority over the Word of God, and has led to so much folly being committed amongst those who call themselves the church and the Lord's people. My friends, this, the church upon earth, is the place where the headship of God, the headship particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church, should be the most honored and the most obeyed and the most fully and properly reflected. And yet, alas, that so often the opposite is the case. And we trust that the Lord will better instruct us out of his word over these coming weeks, that we might not be guilty of these things. Now, sixthly and finally, let us say this, that the principle of headship has eternal consequences. Has eternal consequences. My friends, we trace it back to creation. We see it writ large upon our present existence in the world at this time. But we must also trace it forward into a time to come and into the future. And let me just allude in conclusion to these words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where again the principle of headship and of federal headship is mentioned and then brought to a glorious culmination. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Since by man came death, verse 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. What a prospect, my friends. What a glorious consummation. What a wonderful ending is here. Indeed, my friends, our Bibles, which start with these words, in the beginning, God, might likewise conclude, in the end, God. And what a thought is this? The principles of headship there expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There was Adam, that representative of humanity that fell, and in consequence of that, sin and death entering in. And then in this New Testament age, the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth, the second Adam, that better Adam, standing as the federal head of his people, that in him, by grace through faith, we may be made alive spiritually, made alive physically in that last great day of resurrection. And then, at his appearing, at that second coming, all other degrees and levels of authority and power, all subsumed, as it were, into him. The Lord Jesus Christ seen triumphing over every other and being supreme over every other level of authority or power which the world has ever known. And we, in him, we, his body, who is described as the head over all things unto the church. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, taking, as it were, his place in the triune being of God, and we being glorified with him
with that glory which he had with the Father from the beginning, that God may be all in all. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. May we be blessed in our consideration of it for his glory. Amen. And now our final hymn is number 66. The hymn number 66, we praise, we worship thee, O God. Thy sovereign power we sound abroad. All nations bow before thy throne, and thee, the eternal Father, own. The hymn number 66. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.